So it is the seven seals which forms the skeleton of the second groupings of seven sevens in Revelation, called in my use the seven seals. And as we look to the seals as they have been now opened for us, we get to see what the scroll said. Remember in chapter 5 we read about this scroll in verse 1, which was written inside and on the back, and it was sealed up with seven seals. And so there's a lot in this scroll, and it's rolled up, and these seals. I have a picture of a scroll. I think we all know a little bit about scrolls. Some of you at your graduation services may have received your diploma, or at least a facsimile thereof of your diploma, rolled up in something with a little ribbon holding it together, whatever. But back in the Bible times, scrolls were books. That's what they used to write things down. And so many of our translations here talk about this book with seven seals, but the picture here is certainly a scroll, and it's all rolled up, written on both sides of the parchment, and then along the outer edge here where you could unravel it, there are seven seals there. Likely in biblical times, those seals were essentially seals made out of wax, which was melted and put on the scroll, and then normally that melted wax had a inscription on it, which was often the indentation of the ring of the king, who would put his seal onto that seal, and there was certainly a lot of significance to that. That idea of sealed scrolls belonging particularly to monarchs is characteristic of the Old Testament time period and the time of Christ as well. The significance of those seals were significant of authenticity, of authority. In other words, whoever seal that belonged to had authority over the contents and authority over those who would dare to read what is on the scroll. Those who read it because it was intended for them, they were under the authority to comply with anything the monarch had to say. Those who might break the seal and try to, in warfare, spies and others that might try to see what's written because it might be, you know, secret military plans or whatever else, were under judgment to the monarch that break the seal at your own, whatever word you want to put over that, you know, your own peril or your own trepidation. Sealed scrolls also were signs of protection, not only for the document, but also for those who bore it. Oftentimes there would be messengers that would get a message from the monarch that would go out to the commanders of their armies or whatever else. And the idea of that imprint of the monarch's ring on that seal said, if you mess with my messenger or my seal, my scroll here, you will answer to me. The idea of genuineness is involved in this as well. How many of you are old enough to know that either you or your mothers were motivated by products having the good housekeeping seal of approval? That meant this was the real thing. All of that is involved with these things. So we have this scroll, this book that is sealed with seven seals. This is the stuff of kings and rulers at that particular time. And normally one seal was enough, but this scroll has seven seals. And that makes it particularly significant, and that seven being significant of God himself and his authority, his protection, his genuineness, his truth, and all of the other things that might be associated with that. And essentially, for our information, the idea was a scroll that was sealed meant that the contents were concealed, but then a scroll that was then unsealed meant that the contents were revealed. And so things are hidden by this seal. And that begged the question, didn't it, of verse 2, everybody's anxious to know what's in there, but they understood that it was the one who sat on the throne that put those seven seals on it, And they understood that there were none among the angels or among men or any other beings that had the worthiness to be able to open this scroll, except for one. And we know who that is. It's this Lamb, Jesus Christ, who has done for us in our salvation that which no one else, no angels, no other people, no parents, no preachers, no elders, no deacons, no mentors can do. And that is to present us as holy and spotless and blameless before that throne in heaven, so that we too can become part of that heavenly chorus, including those who sat on those 24 thrones and all of the angels as well. And so I want to just talk for a few minutes about the significance of the question there in verse 2. I break it into three questions. There are two mentioned in verse 2 when it says, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? Who's worthy to do it, and what's inside, essentially? But the third question is, what exactly did this scroll, this book, represent for us prophetically and apocalyptically as we get this illustration? And I would suggest to you that essentially this scroll, different commentators have talked about this in different ways, but to summarize it as briefly as I can, is it is God's plan for his church. And at the time that John saw this revelation, we had the scripture up and that had been given to the church up until this time, but there were certainly promises. We read about some of that in what was read from the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7 this morning, but there's a lot of unknowns, and we're now dealing with a church that is facing severe persecution, wondering what does the future hold, and this book of Revelation is given to answer that, and now we're going to get the answer. And so if this scroll is indeed an understanding of God's plan for us as church until he comes again, the breaking of those seven seals then is an unfolding, a revelation to us about what those things will be. Now we stand in a point where we have in some ways a benefit over those who originally received this revelation, because we can look back now at about 2,000 years of history and understand that the things that have gone on. They had a much narrower viewpoint at that point. They've professed faith in Christ, and what they were now facing was severe persecution. Christians were being killed by the thousands, being martyred for their faith, and many other Christians, Thessalonians talks about questions that Christians had about what happens to them. They're dead now, and Jesus hasn't come again yet. What happens to them? And what does the future hold? And that is now given to us. And so I would suggest, and these are my words, that the first of these seven, series of seven, the seven churches, if that speaks about what is the state of the church between the comings of Christ, and we've talked about what it is, it's a mixed bag of blessings and difficulties of sin and salvation and all kinds of other things, then the second set of seven, the seven seals, is the state of the world between the first and the second coming of Christ. And so with that summary, let's look at Roman numeral 2 and talk about these seven seals. We're actually only going to talk about six of them today. The seventh will, Lord willing, be next week. But let's look at the breaking of the seven seals and the unfolding of God's plan for the age of the Christian church. In other words, we're going to talk about this is the way it is for us as Christians in the world today. And it starts out that there are four horses, often called the four horsemen of the apocalypse, that are brought to our attention. Two verses are given to each of these four horses in the first eight verses of this chapter. And so I want to just spend a few minutes talking about the horses and their riders. The first is a white horse with a rider having a bow and a crown. And he has been ordained, and I use that word deliberately. He has been commissioned. He has been by God told that this is what he is to do, this rider on this white horse. And it is to conquer and to overcome. And he went out, verse 2, conquering and to conquer. I just want you to know the word conquering there is the same Greek word that is used in the seven churches. To him who overcomes, I will give this. To him who overcomes, I will give this. To him who overcomes, that is a conqueror. It's a Greek word for victory. Nike, the company Nike, comes from this particular Greek word, which can mean victory or conquering or overcoming. And the Bible, my Bible, translates it in different contexts, in different ways. So in 1 Corinthians 11, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? To him who overcomes, and who is he who overcomes? 1 John chapter 5, that he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So it's the very same word here. First group of seven, the seven churches, to him who overcomes, who overcomes, who overcomes, who conquers, who conquers, who conquers, who wins the victory, who wins the victory, who wins the victory. Now we have this white horse that is sent out to conquer and to overcome. And there's been debate about who this is. And the debate is essentially breaks down to two. Is this Jesus? And I'm persuaded that that's how I would interpret it. And is this the Jesus of John 16:33? In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, for I have overcome the world. I have conquered the world. Is it the Jesus mentioned in Revelation 17:14? You're going to have to look there to, and 19:11-16, not 11-6. Or is it his church? Is this white horse and the rider, the church of Christ, that during this age between the comings of Christ goes out with the gospel to conquer the nations for him, to fulfill the calling of the Great Commission to make disciples and to call people into the kingdom of God? The next three horses are of a different color, and I say that pun intended. We have a red horse, a black horse, and a green horse. The red horse has a rider who is brandishing a great sword. There are two swords primarily used in the New Testament that are translated. This is one that is for a great sword. And he has been tasked or ordained to take peace from the earth. Isn't that a terrible thing to think about? That Jesus is the Prince of Peace. We have been called to be people of peace, to be peacemakers. And yet the world in which we live, what John is learning and conveying to us, is a world where there's little peace. And isn't that true of the world in which we live? Some have suggested, as my Bible, I have little headings between each of these first four verses. The first seal is called the rider on the white horse. The second seal, war. The third seal, famine. And the fourth seal, death. And I think there's some wisdom in that understanding, but more to be said about that. And so this red horse reminds us that in this fallen world, while we as the church function, we cannot escape the wars and rumors of wars that even Jesus talked about in his prophetic passages, Matthew chapters 24 and 25. The third horse was a black horse with a rider holding a pair of scales in his hand, ordained to declare scarcity of food, is the way I've worded it. And my Bible says famine, and certainly isn't that what it's talking about? But it's talking about much more than that, isn't it? When it talks about these scales, what is the point of this? I used to complain when I first knew of people who lived in Alaska, and that would have been some of the Bob Tweed and his family that did mission work up in the Anchorage area, and when we would get prayer letters and find out that a loaf of bread in Alaska cost over $1. And When I first got that, we could buy bread for 25 cents a loaf. Now, a loaf of bread, at least the kind I get, it's on sale for $1.99. But a quart of wheat used to make bread for a denarius. A denarius was a full day's wage for labor. And can you expect to have to be able to spend a full day's wages just to get enough wheat to make bread or barley for a denarius, three quarts? The point here is that this world is going to be characterized by scarcity of things. It's going to be characterized by famines. It's going to be characterized by abuses within the marketplace. But I think it's more pointed at this point, what we're talking here, because it appears that this particular kind of thing was directed in a very forceful way at the time that the Revelation was written toward Christians, that Christians were often dealt with a different standard. And if you were identified with Christ, then all of a sudden you got markups and on your ability to buy food and ability to function in society and other such things, certainly a lot more than that at view here. But we're going to live in a world like that, where there's going to be usury, and when people are going to do anything and everything to make a buck, and they're going to take advantage of others for material well-being and wealth, and all of these things get wrapped up into this black horse. Thirdly, we have a green horse, or there's always been an attempt, and I think it's probably a right one, to get to this horse that is ridden by the one who is called Death, to have a color which really looks that way. I'm from Ireland, so I think green is unfair, but it's a Greek word for green, but it has the idea of whatever that color was. It was not a color that you would be attracted to, but rather it was a color, you know, a pale green or whatever, that would say something nasty about death and suffering and other such things. And so the rider is named Death, and he has somebody else named Hades following after him. And they're given authority over a fourth of the earth. And they are ordained to kill. And I assume to do that using the tools that have been given to the horsemen 2 and 3, the tools of war as well as the tools of trade and of commerce. There's a debate. When we look at these four horses, there's a couple of debates. I've already mentioned the first. The white horse certainly speaks in a positive sense of Christ and his church. The color is significant there of purity and other things as well. But some have suggested the other three simply talk about the world in which we live in general. This is just the world. It's like you're going to expect war, you're going to expect famine, you're going to expect death, and that's what we have to deal with, and that's all correct. However, some commentators, and one in particular, William Hendrickson, who wrote a book called More Than Conquerors, excellent little book on the Revelation that I would commend to you, believes that horses 2 and 3 are actually speaking very specifically about the persecutions unique to Christians at the time that the Revelation was written, that they were ostracized, that they were dealt with differently from others around them. They were killed and they were treated unfairly in all kinds of other ways, and that the fourth horse really is the one where we talk about the world in general. And so we have the gospel, the churches out there proclaim the gospel, and the world, Christians are suffering tremendous persecution. And in the world in general, death is a reality of those who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that is why we as Christians need help, encouragement, and a word from God, a revelation from God that says, I've got it. I'm in control. I'm handling it. I will sustain you. I will bless you. But please also understand that you, as you stand for me, will face these terrible things. And the church has been doing that throughout the ages and will continue to do that until the end of the age. And we will have our own battle scars unique to our generation as well. In verse 9, we come to seal number 5, which is about those already killed for the sake of the gospel. In verses 9 through 11, often talked about that this speaks of martyrs, and I think it does, but I think it probably speaks even more generally of all who go to be with the Lord until he comes again, who have yet to see everything set right, even as we have yet to see everything set right. They're under the altar. Significant, I believe, of the fact that they have been covered by the blood of Christ and perfected by that blood. They have been slain. In other words, they shed their blood for Christ. That's where the martyrs comes from. And in verse 10, we have that idea where they're saying, "How long, O Lord?" And then you are the one. When are you going to essentially judge and avenge our blood? The fact that we were killed because of our witness to you. And they are crying out, how long until the wicked are judged?" And they were each given a white robe, the white robe of Christ's righteousness because of their faith in him. And they are given an assurance in verse 11. They should rest, because that's what they're doing right now. They're resting for a little while longer until those who are still on earth in the church and facing the same persecutions that they did have lived their lives until the end of the age. And so they're waiting for us and those who will follow us until the Lord comes again. And then at the end, the Lord will hear their prayers and answer their cries. And then seal 6, though, goes on then to say this is what it's going to be like when the Lord finally answers the prayer of these martyrs of verse 11. And the time is coming for us and for the world in which we live when verses 12 through 17 will come to pass. The great day of wrath is coming, those verses tell us. And when it comes, there will be nowhere to hide. And those who are not ready to welcome the Lord because he is their Lord will try, but there will be nowhere to hide. And I can't even imagine the idea of saying, "May the mountains themselves cover us to hide us from the wrath of God." Something that would be a terrible thing to even contemplate, and yet they will beg for it because of their rejection of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And I view in this sixth seal, we have an application of Jesus' sermon on the mountain in chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew's gospel for the believer and the unbeliever, which is why I asked Elder McDaniel to read from that passage today, that when the judgment comes, the rain will come down, the wind will blow, and only those who have built their houses upon the rock, whose name is Jesus Christ, will endure his coming and will enter into eternal life with him, which is the application of today's sermon. What is your response to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29? What we have there is the response of those who heard Jesus when he preached this sermon on the mount. It says, "When Jesus had finished these words, the crowd were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority." And he does. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth, he says in the Great Commission, as he calls us to go in this terrible, difficult world, this world that will persecute us, and yet we've been called to go and to serve and to witness and to keep the faith and to worship him. And so is your response? Is it like the people there? Truly, these are the very words of God. So are they words of blessing? Revelation 1:3, we're going to keep coming back to that. "Blessed are those hear and heed the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. But they are words of warning for those who are included in verse 15 of this sixth chapter that we looked at today. And there's some interesting speculations about exactly the various people who are mentioned here in verse 15. The kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and slave and free men. It's a listing of peoples that encompasses everyone on the earth who does not bow down to Almighty God in Christ and come to faith in Him. And it will be a terrible future that is faced. And so this is an encouragement. It's an encouragement for the families of Melissa's grandmother. I'm going to learn how to say her name someday, but it's an encouragement to all of us that as we each in our time go to be with the Lord and join with those who say, Lord, how long before you come and put an end to this? And the Lord will continue to say, and in his eternity, a little while longer, a little while longer, until those who follow, and may that include our children, may it include our grandchildren, may it include our great-grandchildren, have run their course. And the number of those who are being saved is completed, and then will come the end. And we'll be talking about that even more, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words of hope, these words of encouragement, these words of help. Lord, we admit that we lose heart. We admit that often we lose faith, that we often struggle, that we often get depressed, that we often cry out in our own way, sometimes in a holy and righteous way, but oftentimes in an angry way. How long, O Lord, will you put up with the world in which we live? And how long, O Lord, will you ask us to do the same, to be salt and light in the midst of a world that seems so far from you, seems so wicked, seems to have no limit to the evil that they can conceive of and carry out? And Lord, we just look at that even in the newspapers of today. How long, O Lord, until you come? And yet you have not left us here, but rather you have given us help and hope in your church. You have given us to the world to be salt, to be light where there is darkness, and salt where there is the rotting of sin. And so, Lord, it's hard for us to offer up these prayers without understanding that we are, in many ways, as your church, the answer to the prayers of those who are waiting for you to set all things right. You have called us to live righteous lives that we might, in our age and in our families and in our communities, do that which is right, to be light to the world around us so that they will come to Christ. Help us to do that, Lord. We're so powerless except by your Spirit. And yet you have said that it is in our weakness that you have exhibited your strength. And so, Lord, may we not lose heart. May we not lose faith. May we not become discouraged. But may we go forth boldly to share our faith and to make disciples of the nations. Father, we thank you for this blessed book. We pray that you will help us to carry out the role that you have given to each one of us and to us as a congregation in our time, in this period of time between the comings of our Lord and Savior Jesus. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.